Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the righteousness of Christ that clothes us. We are grateful, Father, that we come and stand before you in him. We claim no other ground but that. Father, we have no other boast but that. We pray, Father, that you would, if there is any other thought in our mind of our acceptance before you, we ask that you would strip us of that, and that we could say truly that it is Christ alone and that our hands are empty before you. God, we ask that you help us tonight as we open your word. God, instruct us and teach us. God, help us to hear you and obey. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your clear guidance that you give to us. We ask God for grace to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I ask you to turn to Leviticus 10. Leviticus chapter 10. This will be kind of part two from a sermon a couple of Sundays ago. As you turn, I will remind you that in Leviticus chapter 8, Aaron and his sons were installed as priests. They were ceremonially washed. They were given the robes of the priesthood. They were anointed. They consecrated themselves for 7 days in the doorway of the tabernacle. And in chapter 9, they began offering sacrifices. And this is coming near the end of a year at Mount Sinai. And we talked about how that year had, in a sense, been preparation for this event, as they've been given the law and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and what the garments of the priest should look like and what the sacrifices should look like. Now all that's being put into place. And they've been told in verse 4 of chapter 9, today the Lord will appear to you. And in verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. In verse 23 of chapter 9, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. As we saw a couple of Sundays ago, the shout was a joyful shout. It's not a shout of fear at this point. It's joyful. God has accepted the sacrifice. He is drawn near favorably, and they fall on their faces in worship. Chapter 10, the chapter break is in one sense unfortunate, because I believe it's all the same day and all the same event. This is a carry-on of what's been occurring. This exactly what happens next. At the same time, there is this gigantic hinge, we might say, because the day's events take a terrible turn. Let's read chapter 10 together. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. So the nation will mourn for you, but you are not allowed to mourn in the customary ways, because they had just been anointed and they're in the middle of this ritual. The sacrifices, they cannot leave. Verse 7, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your son's due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded." But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded." But Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Chapter 10 divides very neatly into three sections. There are two narratives at the beginning and the end. And in the middle, verses 8 through 11, there's this bit of instruction where God speaks to Aaron directly. In this first part, in their excitement, Nadab and Abihu act foolishly. I assume that when all the people shout joyfully at the end of chapter 9, they would have been included in that. And when they fall down on their faces, that they would have joined in that also. And so they're caught up in this. But they act foolishly. And when they do that, they become an object lesson of the danger of coming near to God in an unprescribed way. But I think even more than that, the events of chapter 10 demonstrate the weakness of the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. A priesthood that needed from day one a better priesthood. One that was promised and that eventually came. Let's look at this together. We'll look at each of these three sections. The first, in verses 1 through 7, as we see this strange fire, as the Bible calls it. The strange fire itself, it's not clear what it is that makes it strange. There are a number of ideas offered and a number of things said in Scripture that lead you in different directions. So, for instance, in chapter 16, in the first two verses, Moses is spoken to by the Lord, and he said this: "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." So, obviously speaking about Nadab and Abihu. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" This makes some people think that part of the problem was that they ventured too far into the tabernacle where they were not supposed to go. Maybe they went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so that's part of the reason that the Lord struck them as he did. But chapter 10, that the fact that it's called strange fire, and they are bringing these fire pans with the incense on it, also leads many people to suggest that the problem is that the incense is made from the wrong ingredients, or the fire is drawn from the wrong source, or even that the offering of the incense, which was prescribed at certain times, that this was the wrong time. So there are a number of ideas about what it could be that particularly made this wrong. But whatever the exact nature of the offense was, we can say this with certainty. In verse 1, they did that which God had not commanded them. If you look back in chapter 9, you'll find this phrase repeated several times, just as the Lord commanded. We see it again in chapter 10 when they return to the wave offering and other things that God had prescribed. It's just as the Lord had commanded. But about this, we're told very specifically, God didn't command this. And so he's given them step-by-step instructions. Here's how you're to act. Here's what you're to do in this instance. Here's what you're to do with this sacrifice. And Moses is walking them step-by-step through some of this. You see it in chapter 10, verse 12. Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire, eat it. And as you keep reading, just do this, now do this. He's leading them step by step. But here, at the beginning of chapter 10, they do what he had not commanded them. So this is clearly wrong because they've not obeyed God. The fire is strange because he has not commanded it. They are bringing what God has not asked for. And verse 3 also makes it clear that in doing this, they are not honoring God or treating him as holy. They are, as priests, supposed to deal with holy things. They come into a holy tabernacle. They bring sacrifices that are made holy. They're dressed in robes that are holy, so on and so forth. But they are not treating God as holy. They are treating him as common by not obeying him, not listening to him. And so they offend him, and they offend him greatly. And his response is sudden. And surely it is shocking to the people. Verse 2 says that the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The language is very similar to verse 24. The fire coming out from the presence of the Lord and consuming the sacrifice. Now the fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. We talked a couple of weeks ago about what it meant for the fire to come out and consume the sacrifice. And that it's not the idea that God is lighting the fire. There's already a fire there. But the idea seems to be that these sacrifices that are burning, and they burn for a long time, the fire of the Lord comes out and consumes them so that they're gone. What was taking a long time to burn, these carcasses are suddenly consumed. And if that's the idea in verse 24, I think the idea in verse 2 is the same idea. It's not just that he strikes them dead. The fire comes out and consumes them. They're left with ashes. The word translated consumed here, it means to eat, to destroy, to consume, to devour. The New King James and the King James both use the word devour in chapter 10, verse 2. So you can imagine the shock as this fire comes out and they are just destroyed. That it is God working is evident because the fire comes from the tabernacle, from the presence of the Lord. And although they are consumed, whatever exactly that means, is they're burnt. I believe burnt to ashes. You'll notice in verse 5, their clothes are not burnt. When Moses sends their uncles out to gather their remains and take them outside of the camp, they take their remains out in their tunics, in the clothes. And so they're picked up in the clothes and brought outside the camp. Fire from God appears 12 times in the Old Testament. 6 times it appears in a beneficial way, like in chapter 9, verse 24. 6 times it appears in judgment, like chapter 10 and verse 2. Let me give you a couple of other where appears in judgment. In Numbers chapter 11, they're getting ready to march after this long stay at Sinai. But the people began complaining. The Bible says they complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The Lord's fire appeared in judgment. Another instance in 2 Kings chapter 1. King Azariah was sick. And he sent people to go and ask one of the prophets of a false god if he was going to live or not. And God told Elijah to go and intercept them and send a message to the king. And so he does that. The king wants to know why they returned so quickly, and they explain, "We ran into Elijah. Elijah sent us this message." The king sends 50 men and their captain to go get Elijah and bring him to the king. They find Elijah, and as they address him as a servant of the Lord, he says, "If I'm the servant of God, may fire come and kill you." And fire comes from heaven and kills them. The king sends a second group of 50 and a captain. And they come to Elijah and call out to him as the servant of God. And he says, "If I'm the servant of God, may fire come and kill you." And fire comes from heaven and kills them. The king sends a third group of 50 and a third captain. And this captain falls on his face before Elijah and says, "Please don't kill me. Would you please come to talk to the king?" And God tells him, "Go talk to the king." On one hand, we're not sure what the strange fire was, but it's pretty clear what the fire that God sent was. It was judgment. The fire that had consumed the sacrifice consumed the priest. Aaron is comforted somewhat by Moses' words in verse 3. "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" God demanded that of these Old Testament priests. Surely God demands it of us. New Testament Christian, God is building us up as a spiritual priesthood. Whenever we come near to God in worship, we come as spiritual priests. And this should make us aware. It should make us reverent in His presence. It should make us serious in our acts of devotion. When we come near to Him, we are to sanctify Him. We are to set Him apart as holy, to treat Him as holy. In doing that, we remember that He is a God of spotless purity. That He's a God of transcendent perfection. And when we do this, we sanctify Him not just for ourselves, but we sanctify Him before the congregation, the assembled congregation. And we confess our own belief of His glory, desiring that others also may be affected with it. And if we will not glorify Him, He will glorify Himself. Nadab and Abihu failed to glorify God. They were innovative. On this first day of offering sacrifices, they take the initiative, if you will, and they bring what God has not asked for. They decide to add something new, something different to the mix. Charles Simeon, writing in the late 1700s, early 1800s, said, "Had the event of which we read in our text happened in our day, 1700, 1800, we should probably have admired the zeal of Nadab and Abihu and have represented their death as a translation from the service of God in an earthly tabernacle to the enjoyment of Him in the tabernacle above. We would admire their zeal and think that their death was God taking them home so that they could be there with Him with their new worship." If Simeon thought that, how much more of our day? And yet God was not impressed. When we looked at chapter 9, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about emotion being a part of worship. When we worship, we come to adore God. We come to give praise to God. There's emotion tied to that. There's not much adoration tied to stale, dry words. I mean, imagine talking to your wife, husbands, you know, about how pretty she is, and you sound like, you know, you'd rather be doing anything else. I'd rather mow the grass. You know, if there's no emotion there, your words are offensive. Can you imagine God being pleased with dry, empty words? You're great, you're awesome, you're wonderful. And yet, our hearts are saying, I'm not really that impressed. There is emotion tied to worship. But chapter 10 clearly tells us emotion is not enough. Nadab and Abihu, caught up in the emotion of the moment, come dangerously to God. Their emotion leads them to excesses that God will not accept, and He strikes them down. God helps us to see, helps the congregation then to see that emotion is not enough. God requires obedience. But in their innovation, Nadab and Abihu have disregarded the commands that have just been given to them. And it's not like it's been so long ago that they would have forgotten. They have been walked through this step by step. And here, you know, Moses is drawing the lines for them. Stay here. And suddenly they decide to run over here. And by introducing these unauthorized practices, they've elevated these practices over the precedent of God's word. God also helps us to see that blessings enjoyed, privileges enjoyed, does not make us immune. The blessings that Nadab and Abihu enjoyed did not make them less accountable. It made them more accountable. The blessings should have humbled them, not made them arrogant. They had enjoyed peculiar blessings. In Exodus chapter 24, Nadab and Abihu go with Aaron and Moses up partway onto the mountain, Mount Sinai. And the Bible says there, they saw the God of Israel. And under His feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God. And they ate and drank. Peculiar privilege. They are called by God as priests among all the tribes of Israel, among all the families of all the tribes. Aaron's is singled out. You and your sons, you will be the priest of the Most High God. They will stand between God and the people and represent the people to God and God to the people. Wonderful privileges. They've been anointed and dedicated and consecrated. Not enough. All of that made them more accountable. And we see God struck them. New Testament believer, we have more privileges. We have more blessing. Have those blessings that you enjoy made you humble, or have they made you arrogant? Have they led you to worship, or have they led you to be presumptuous in the presence of God? Has familiarity bred contempt when you come together with the saints before God? The fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu, as I've said several times now, it came the same way as it had when it consumed the sacrifices. And in doing so, it showed what justice would have done to all of us, guilty as we are, if infinite mercy had not found and accepted a ransom. God accepted the sacrifice. They go outside of God's prescription. God strikes them. Praise the Lord, God has accepted a better sacrifice. And covered by Christ, there has been a ransom made. But when we look at Nadab and Abihu, does the suddenness of their death shock you? Is it jarring to us? You understand that this really it should be a warning to us all. God dealt with Nadab and Abihu justly. And when he is long-suffering, it's because he's merciful. Well, let's move to the second section, verses 8 through 11. Here are specific instructions given to Aaron and to his remaining sons. And these are highlighted by a couple of things. One, the fact that they sit between these two narratives. And so in this passage of narratives, here are these three, four verses of instruction. But it's also highlighted by the fact that this is the only place where we find God speaking directly to Aaron. Most of the time he speaks to Moses, who speaks to Aaron. There are a couple of places where he speaks to Moses and Aaron, but this is the only place where he speaks directly to Aaron without Moses. Let's look again at what he says. Verse 8, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." There's a question raised by the inclusion of this as to maybe Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated. Maybe that's why they lost some of their inhibition and they did what they did. That's a bit of speculation. We don't know. But we do know that the priests are given here this command. Don't drink. Especially when you come into the tent of meeting, you are standing in this position representing the people, and you are in the position to determine what's holy and what's not holy. And you have to teach this to the people. You need your senses about you, I think is the sense of this. You don't need to not have your senses about you because you're in this position. And so there's a prohibition here for the priest against alcohol. And this prohibition is given upon pain of death. But they need a clear mind because they're in a position of life and death. They are judging between what's holy and what's not. More about that in a moment. But perhaps a New Testament equivalent. The New Testament certainly warns against drunkenness and licentious behavior that would hurt our witness. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 7 and 8. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so I do think there's still a call to us to be sober-minded, to think correctly, to be able to discern what's good and what's evil, what's holy, what's not holy. And that is the call, the role of the priest as described in verses 10 and 11, to make distinction between the holy and the unholy. They need to be able to think soberly to make these kinds of judgments. The word translated distinction in the New American Standard also describes the separated life that Israel was to live, a holy life. The people belong to God, and they must imitate His holiness in all things. Also, the priest routinely determined between what was ceremonially clean and unclean. And this fell under a lot of different categories, but one that we see often is in the matter of leprosy or skin diseases. If a person had leprosy and they thought that they'd been healed, where did they go? They went to the priest. And the priest examined them and declared them clean or unclean. If he declared them unclean, then they could not come to the tabernacle to worship. And they had to continue to isolate themselves from society and cry out as people approached, unclean. But if he looked and determined that they were clean, then they could rejoin the congregation and worship. It was an important responsibility. They need to be clear-minded. They also determined the monetary value of things when restitution was necessary. If you broke something that belonged to someone else, restitution was in order. What's it worth? Don't know. Let's go ask the priest. And the priest was the one charged with saying, this is what it's worth, and this is what you need to do to make restitution. He needs to be able to think clearly. As verse 11 points out, they were also responsible for teaching the word of God to the people. They are to instruct them, help them to understand what's clean and unclean, what's holy and unholy, how to live before God in a holy way. Christian, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. And verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, we need to be a people who are sober-minded, clear-thinking. Are you living in such a way that you can demonstrate what it means to be separated to God? Are you in the Word so that you can discern what's holy and be able to teach others? You do understand that God is more concerned with your ability to discern holiness and live before Him than He is your ability to be relevant to the culture. Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The third section, verses 12 through 20. We've heard the advice given in troubled times, do the next thing. That's kind of what Aaron and his two remaining sons have to do. Nadab and Abihu are killed. They can't go mourn. Aaron is silent under the chastisement of God. There are still sacrifices to be offered. There's still procedure to follow. Do the next thing. And so Moses begins walking with them through the next thing. You can imagine how after the failure of Nadab and Abihu, he wants to make sure everything is correct. We don't need any more missteps. And so he's giving them instructions. Do this. Now do this. You eat this. But then in verse 16, he notices another irregularity. Verse 16 says, he searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded you. When various sacrifices were offered, some were burnt completely, some were not. Some had portions of food that the priest's entire family could eat. It was part of the provision for the priest's family. But there were some portions, like the sin offering, that only the priest could eat. He couldn't take it home. And he had to eat it there at the tabernacle. This was part of that. So he sees that the goat is missing. It's been burnt up. They haven't eaten it. Now, in chapter 6, verses 25 through 30, Moses explains to Aaron and his sons how this works. And there are really, regarding the sin offering, there are two situations. And depending on the situation, it determines what you do next. So when the sin offering is offered, if blood is taken from the sin offering into the tabernacle and sprinkled, then you don't eat the sin offering. It's burnt up. If you don't take blood into the tabernacle, then it's not all burnt up and there's portions that you eat. There's only one day that blood was taken in to the tabernacle, one day a year. What day would that be? Day of Atonement, into the most holy place. That was the only day that that happened. So when sin offerings were made every other day of the year, a portion of it was to be eaten. And if it wasn't eaten in a certain amount of time, then it was destroyed. So blood had not been taken into the tabernacle on this day. It's not the Day of Atonement. So a portion was to be eaten. It hasn't been eaten. You can imagine not just Moses' anger, but you almost dread. God has broken out against Nadab and Abihu for what they have done. Aaron only has two more sons. And now they have bungled the sacrifice. Will God kill them? And if he does, what's to become of the priesthood? This sacrifice, when an animal was brought, one of the reasons this is so important, is important because of the command, but it's important for another reason. When an animal was brought as a sin offering, Leviticus 4 tells us, the person who brought the animal placed his hands on the head of the animal. And it was, in a sense, acknowledging that this is a substitute. It's about to receive what I deserve. It's about to die. It's going to act as atonement for me, but this is what I deserve. And then when the priest ate a part of that animal, Moses says in verse 17 of Leviticus 10 that God gives it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. The eating of this sacrifice by the priest is a picture of the priest now bearing the sin of the people. And it confirmed for the people the acceptance of the atonement by the Lord, the forgiveness of the sin. In this, the priests were types of Christ, who was made sin for us, and on whom God would lay the iniquity of us all. But on this day, the sin sacrifice was not eaten. It's as if it was not conveyed to the priests, so that they're not bearing the iniquity of the people before the Lord. And the people don't have this picture of acceptance. And so Moses is greatly bothered. The entire congregation stood in jeopardy before the Lord. Aaron's explanation in verse 19. Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? It's not easily understood, but I believe what he's saying is this. We offered the sin offering. It was offered earlier while Nadab and Abihu were still alive. And then God later kills Nadab and Abihu. Had God accepted the sacrifice? He wasn't sure. And if he ate it, would God be displeased? I don't know if that was a great answer or not. Moses was satisfied. But what's really interesting to me is that it is outside of the prescription that God has given them. But God does not kill them. It resembles a bit an occurrence in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is after the people have returned from captivity. And it's the first Passover after they've returned. And the call goes out, not just to Judah, but also to the two tribes of Israel that were still around from the Assyrian conquest, that there's going to be this Passover meal, this Passover celebration. So there's a call to come and celebrate it. But the sacrifices have been made in forever. This is all starting back up. And the people show up, and they show up unconsecrated. They have not done all the ritual things they were supposed to do before they arrived. And 2 Chronicles 30 describes how they eat the Passover unconsecrated. And the king, afraid for them, prays for them. In verse 18, the Bible says, a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. I think both of these present instances where the people act in a way that's not exactly prescribed, and yet in both instances they are seeking to serve the Lord and to worship Him. The idea almost seems like Nadab and Abihu, when they came arrogantly. They came with a boastfulness they did not deserve to have. They shouldn't have had. Aaron, Ithamar, Eleazar, come with humility. They're not sure. They try to do the best they can with this situation that Moses really hadn't described for them. What do you do when two of the priests are struck dead by the Lord? And so what we see here is the mercy of God. He could have struck them dead. He didn't. And it's a great reminder that while we are to treat God with the utmost reverence, we are not to think of God as a tyrant, a vindictive tyrant. When you think of God, do you tend to think of Him like the third slave in the parable of the talents? Do you remember the master gives three slaves varying talents and tells them to he'll be back? And two of them invest. And when he returns, they have his return, his investment plus. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But the third slave had hidden the talent. And he said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Was that a just description of the master? Well, to the other two slaves, well done, good and faithful servants. He rewarded them. While God's fire consumed Nadab and Abihu, I remind you, He dealt with them justly. God dealt with Eleazar and Ithamar mercifully. And how merciful He continues to be to us. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. And so, as an application, I would remind you of God's mercy. A second application I want to make here is that this entire scene of chapter 9 and 10 just makes it so clear that we need a better priesthood than that of Aaron. The priest stood between the expectations of God for Israel and the sin of the people. There could be no continuous fellowship between God and the people if the priest did not exist or if they failed to carry out their responsibilities. Symbolically, they bore the sins of the people, and they provided atonement through their sacrifices, the ritual sacrifices. As Moses said in verse 17, they bear away the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Well, here they are on the first day. The first day of their new job. You know, usually on the first day, you want to put your best foot forward. You want to shine. Here they are on their first day. They're offering the sacrifices. Moses is there giving them instruction step by step. And on the first day, they blow it. They demonstrate again that they were priests taken from among men, sinful themselves. They had to be atoned for before they could act as priests for others. But even after having made a sacrifice for themselves, they make such a mess. And they show that they could not guarantee the kind of acceptance that we need before God. Not really. They could only portray it. They could only picture it in types and shadows. Is it any wonder that the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is a better priest? In Hebrews 7, verse 11, the Bible says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" If perfection could come from there, you wouldn't need a different priesthood. But it couldn't. From day one, it couldn't. And so here's a new priest after a different order. One confirmed with an oath that Aaron and his priesthood never received. In verses 25 through 28 of Hebrews 7 says, "Therefore, he," speaking of Jesus, "is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Aaron and his sons could never assure acceptance before God. They were sinful themselves. They were always types. But Christ is the fulfillment. Perfect himself. He offers a sacrifice once for all. You don't have to wonder, will our high priest forget what order to do the sacrifices? He's made the sacrifice, one sacrifice, never to be repeated. You don't have to wonder, will he bring something into the presence of God that's not prescribed? He won't. He keeps the law perfectly. He obeys perfectly. God is never angry at him. The fire from the presence of the Lord will never come out toward him or toward you because you've been accepted in him. Isaiah, speaking of him, says that he is able to do what Aaron and the priests could only portray. He says of Christ that he himself bore the sin of many. He actually bears the sin, not just pictures the bearing of the sin. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, said he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Colossians 2:14, Paul says that he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And it's because of that, Christian, that you can hear an invitation that the Old Testament believer never could hear. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. They were warned, stand back. Aaron, you can only come in this way, at this time. Christian, come. Come boldly. Father, we thank you for the priesthood of Christ. Thank you that He is holy and undefiled and separated from sinners. Thank you, Father, that every Christian, the least Christian, is accepted in the Beloved. We praise you. In His name, amen. Good night.